There we go. Very good. Mark chapter 5, please. As you can hear, I'm not totally back to normal yet, but my voice is getting stronger, thank the Lord. And I attribute that to the prayers of God's people as much as to anything. I've tried sour, I've tried hot tea and honey, and all manner of other remedies, and it's just coming along slowly. So I think this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out, Mark 5, verse 1, we're in. They came over into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. A little textual note there, that word worship can also be translated and is many times in the Bible translated prostrated himself. I think we should understand that here as prostrated himself. But when he saw Jesus far off, he ran and prostrated himself before him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him who was possessed with a devil and had the legion sitting and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him who was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saying unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now the Gospel of Mark, of course, as you no doubt know, is a gospel which emphasizes that aspect of the Lord Jesus, of his work as the perfect servant. And not surprisingly, therefore, if you're going to be a perfect servant, we might expect that you'd be seen working. A servant could hardly be called perfect if he doesn't work. If you had a servant, if you were a lord of a manor and you had a great castle or something with a lot of servants, you would call a lazy servant a wicked servant. And so when we see the Lord Jesus in Mark, not surprisingly, we see him about his service. In fact, so much so that when you begin the Gospel of Mark, you jump straight into the action. There's no lingering about for a genealogy. There's even not much time spent on John the Baptist. A couple of verses about John the Baptist, and then boom, you're right into the action with the Lord Jesus. And on you go through the Gospel of Mark. You're carried through from activity to activity, from message to message, from miracle to miracle, sign after sign, all of these things, just one after another, until by this point in the gospel, if you read straight through the first five chapters, if you're like me at all, you begin to think, my, the Lord Jesus was a busy man. Now that seems most appropriate for the 21st century, because we live in busy times, don't we? I mean, I've noticed of late, the last few days, as I've been going around the island, been over here by the shipyards, and watching all these people getting ready to go out to sea, and everybody's busy and active. And even those who have jobs that don't take them out to sea, busy every day, doing things. And sometimes, with all the things we have to do, we might feel very harried. Even those who are retired, you know, tell me they find no shortage of things to do. And sometimes we can get weary and we can think, well, there's so many things coming at us, so many problems, so many difficulties. Think of the Lord Jesus. Once he would handle one situation, then there was another, and so many pressing needs coming in upon him. Right before this, in Mark chapter 4, there's a story about the sea. And the Lord Jesus was asleep in the stern of the ship. Now, I, for one, think that's wonderful. No one was more deserving of a rest than our blessed Lord Jesus, because when it was known that he was in the city, in Mark chapter 2, for example, they crowded about the house that he was staying in. The Lord Jesus had sick come to him from all parts, and he healed them all. He wasn't like the so-called faith healers today that do a few well-publicized things, not anything supernatural, and they leave many who are in need. The Lord Jesus healed them all, the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus taught the multitudes. And now, finally, he gets to go into the ship as they cross Galilee. He says, we're going to the other side. And he gets in the ship and he falls asleep. How physically exhausted he must have been, the Lord Jesus, in his holy humanity. And yet, as he was going along on that voyage, a storm suddenly came up, and it got very rough there. And you know far better than I what it's like to be in a boat and or be around the water during a storm, how fearful that can be. And here were men who were professional mariners as much as any Sigilian smack fisherman. Here were men that knew this body of water, that understood the danger that they were in, and they looked around. And they woke up the Lord Jesus. Imagine being awakened this way. Master, carest thou not that we perish? I think there's probably never been a sadder question posed to the Lord Jesus Christ by his followers than that one. Think about that. Master, carest thou not that we perish? In our vernacular today, we'd say, Lord, don't you care? And you know, as sad as that is that the disciples said that, I think, you know, in my own life, sometimes I've been tempted to wonder that. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why has God taken this loved one away from me, you may say? Why has this happened? Why has my business gone down? Or why has my health suffered? Or why is my loved one going through this? Or why is one of my children away from the Lord? Or one of my grandchildren? Or whatever it may be, tragedies and hardships and difficulties come through life. And oftentimes we're tempted to say, Lord, don't you care? Well, I'll tell you something. If you want to sleep the rest of the message, and don't hear anything else I say, hear this at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ does care. There's not a question of the Lord Jesus not caring. And the Lord Jesus proved that he cared. He got up and he rebuked the sea. He spoke one word in the original language. In our language, peace be still. And suddenly there was a great calm. And they all marveled and said, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? We've learned a lot about the wind and the seas, haven't we? You could tell me stories about what Andrew did and what Floyd did, and going back farther, what Betsy did and other storms. You can show me places where the damage was done by the wind and the water. Who can stand against it? You think back to almost a year ago now with the tsunami. And everybody said, you know, if it had been the Atlantic Ocean, we have sensors. We could have known about the earthquake. We could have predicted it. If it had been the Pacific Ocean, we have sensors. We would have known about it. But there was no warning. Well, I'll tell you what they didn't say. They didn't say if we had known about it, we could have done something to stop it. Because you know something? The United States of America, with all of its military might, does not have one weapon in its arsenal, nor the complete amount of its weapons, that can stop a tsunami. And there's no scientist in Europe, or anywhere else on the planet for that matter, that would have been able to do one thing against that tsunami. Such is the power of wind and water. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood up in that ship and spoke one word, and there was a calm. Not surprising, because he's the one who made the seas, isn't he? He's the creator. And he had told them, we're going to the other side. But they had no faith. Why are you so fearful, said the Lord Jesus. Where is your faith? I can calm the storm with a word from my mouth. Well, that's one thing. We might say, yes, certainly the Lord Jesus can calm a great storm. Certainly the Lord Jesus has power. The Lord Jesus could tear up the earth or he could stop it from shaking. The Lord Jesus has power over nature. We've no doubt about that. But I ask you the question, does the Lord Jesus have power over a human life that's in the midst of a storm? I'm not talking about a literal storm of wind and water now. I mean a life racked and torn by sin. Does the Lord Jesus have power to change such a life? You know, sometimes I'll confess. I think to myself, well, parting the Red Sea, no big deal for the Lord. The Lord has power, you know. Making nations crumble and fall, no big deal. The Lord can do the big stuff. But the little problem in my life, that's the last thing I take to the Lord. Then I say, I want to figure out how to fix it myself. I want to figure out the way out myself. Certainly there's something I can do, and I don't take it to the Lord. What does that say about God? He can calm the storm on the sea, but he can't deal with the problem in the human life? Well, Mark leaves us in no doubt that the Lord can do both. Because when the ship got to the other side, to this area of Gadara, there came a man to the Lord Jesus immediately, says Mark. So there was no break, no sort of easing back into his ministry. Immediately, there met him a man. And this man was in such a wretched state that he was coming out of the tombs. That's where he lived. Now, about a year ago, Naomi and I became homeowners. Technically, I became a homeowner because we weren't married yet. But now we're married, and my attorney assures me that she's entitled to half of everything. So we're now homeowners, thank the Lord. And in getting a home, one thing we did was we called up a friend of my father's who's a realtor. And she took us around and showed us a bunch of houses. Now, that was nice. Some of the houses she took us to, I didn't like very much. Some of them didn't have good parking. And others, well, they didn't smell so well. I went in one that it belonged to a biker, and he was quite a connoisseur of the arts. He had a collection of beer cans from around the world stacked up against his wall. I said, no, this house smells too much like smoke and who knows what else. I don't think we'll buy this one. Finally, we found a house, and by the grace of God, we purchased it, and that's where we live when we're not traveling preaching God's word. But you know one thing the realtor didn't do? She didn't take me to a cemetery to show me a place to live. And that's because people, ordinary, common people, normal people, don't want to spend a lot of time in a cemetery, do they? I mean, when I was a little boy, my grandfather used to tell me a corny joke. We'd be driving by the cemetery. He'd say, you see that place? I'd say, yes. He'd say, people are dying to get in there. And it's true. A cemetery is not a place for the living, is it? It's a place for the dead. It's a place where we take people's mortal remains and we commit them to the earth. Now, the Jewish people, with all of their laws of ceremonial cleanness, they had a great abhorrence of graves, such that they would paint graves so that people could see them easily, paint them white, that they might not inadvertently stumble upon a grave and defile themselves by touching that which was dead. They were very concerned about graves and staying as far from them as they could. They only went near a grave when they absolutely had to. So to see a man who was living among the tombs, that tells us, in modern parlance, that the man was messed up, that there was something gravely wrong with this man, that he wasn't normal, that his situation wasn't ordinary. In fact, we find out he was a man who was completely out of control, a man living among that which was dead, and a man controlled by infernal demonic powers. Now, what does the world do with someone like that? To see someone who's so sold to the power of Satan that they now have no control over themselves, so given over to sin and vice that their lives are destroyed and they can't control themselves. And this man was acting like a madman, running about, raving and crying in the tombs, putting the people in that countryside in fear. So what did the world do for the man? Well, the best thing they could think to do was chain him up. In verse 3 it says, "And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him." The best thing the world could think to do with this man was to chain him up. And you know, that was ineffectual, because the demons that were within this man empowered him that he was better than Arnold Schwarzenegger or one of these muscle men, you know. They put the handcuffs on him, they put the ankle chains on him, and boom, he just popped them like they were Swiss cheese. Such was the power this man had. You know, there are people in our world today, even, probably people that are demon-possessed, I'm sure, in parts of this world, although I don't think I've ever met anyone who was in that condition. But I have met other people whose lives were destroyed by sin and who were out of control. And the best thing the world could think to do with them was to lock them away somewhere. Or the best thing the world could think to do with them is to medicate them so much that they weren't able to stand up. You know, that's all the world can do to try to deal with a problem like that. They can't change the heart. They can't liberate someone from spiritual chains. They're unable to do it. And so here was this man who was not only putting others in fear, he was a danger to himself because he was cutting himself and crying, says the Bible. Self-mutilation, that goes on even in our own day. And here was this man so out of control. And yet when the Lord Jesus stepped on the shore, he came and prostrated himself before the Lord. Now, why did he do that? Was this man a believer? No, he wasn't a believer. Not in the sense of having a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of being born again. He was a believer in the James 2 sense. James 2, I think it's verse 19, tells us that the demons believe that there's one God, and they tremble. That ought to be a word for Spanish Wells. A place where, I dare say, probably not any of the 1,500 or 1,600 or so people that live on this island, probably nobody on this island could say they haven't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they haven't heard his gospel. And I'm sure the vast majority of people here would believe there's a God. Same in my country. Same with where I come from. Most people believe there's a God, and many people are afraid of that God, but they're not in a relationship with that God. You can believe here intellectually. You can be a believer in your mind, then you can miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. If you've never come and repented and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus and asked Him to save you and to be the Lord of your life, to come into your life and change you, well then, you haven't got it. It doesn't matter what you know up here. There has to be a confession of sin and a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this man prostrated himself before the Lord Jesus because the demons within him recognized a greater. That's how we see the demons always recognizing who the Lord Jesus was. They address Him in verse 7 as the Son of the Most High God. He says, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. So that demon, that rebellious spirit being, all it could say of the Lord Jesus was that they hoped He wasn't coming to carry out the sentence of judgment on them right now and torment them. But the Lord Jesus told that spirit to come out of the man. But before He did that, He asked the spirit what its name was. And He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, that is a term from the Roman army. In the Roman army, a legion was, roughly speaking, about 6,000 soldiers. So I'm not sure exactly how many thousands were in this man, but there were a bunch. Because when the demons wanted to go out of the man, they said, Lord, send us into that herd of swine over there. And there were 2,000 pigs in that great herd. And they filled that, and then some, I'm sure. So there were 2,000 plus demons in this man, maybe as many as 6,000. I'm not sure that was meant to be a literal count. But this man was completely filled with demons. And what can be done for a man like that? Well, there wasn't a pill the world could offer him. There wasn't an injection. There wasn't a 12-step plan. There wasn't any kind of philosophy or any kind of system of men that could liberate this man. But the Lord Jesus, just like in the storm, all He had to do was speak a word, come out of him, and they came out of the man. He sent them into the swine, and they ran down the hill and into the sea and died. A lot of people, incidentally, liberal scholars of the Bible who don't believe it is God's word, they complain about the Lord ruining people's business here by sending the demons into the swine. But I want to know what people were doing raising an unclean animal under the Jewish law. And there in that region anyway, they were probably growing them to tempt the local Jewish people to buy of these pigs. But anyway, that's another matter. In any case, you see what happened to this man. In verse 15, when the people come out from the city and see this man, they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, notice this, sitting. Now that's far different from what he had been, eh? He had been living in the tombs. He had been running around crying and screaming. Now he's sitting. He's at peace. He's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, clothed. I didn't read it to you, but before the passage said, I did read it, but I didn't comment on it here before. The man was naked. And now it says he was clothed. So now not running around in a shameful state, now running around covered, or sitting covered, I should say. And then it says, and in his right mind. Now that's an utter contrast to what he had been. He had been absolutely out of his head, controlled by the demons, acting so totally irrationally and like a lunatic that he put everybody in fear. And here's the man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now, if you had come out of the city and you had seen that man sitting there and you said, my, this is a change. I remember when that man was running about unrestrained and we tried to chain him up. The good citizens, you know, the Citizens Council of Gadara came out and we voted on the money to buy him chains, and some brave souls came out and waited till he was asleep and we chained him up and he got up and he broke the chains.
chased us off so out of control was he. But now he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. And what was their next reaction? Well, it says there in the last phrase of verse 15, they were afraid. Now, maybe that surprises you, but it doesn't surprise me. Because I see the same thing nowadays. You know, we might expect that in seeing this, they would say, you know, this is the power of God. This is God coming near. And this is the kind of power, frankly, that we need. Because although we weren't possessed by demons like this man was, we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage, each one of us, to habits, to vices, to sins that we can't shake off. And we're unclean before God, spiritually speaking. And what we need is, we need the power, the same power that liberated this man. That's the power we need in our lives. They didn't say that. Instead, they were afraid. And I see that many times, you know. I have good friends who, before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were a mess. They were slaves to all kinds of things, to drink, some of them to heroin, others to all kinds of other drugs, some of them to all kinds of perversions. And yet the Lord Jesus came in and liberated them and made such a change in their lives that their friends and their family and the people around them are astonished. How could this person be so changed? To have lived such a decadent life, to have lived in such a dissipated manner, to be so dissolute. Excuse me. And yet, now to be changed. Now to be sitting, clothed, in the right mind. Now to be at peace. Now to be happy. Now to have joy. Now to have a relationship with God. How can they be so different? And sadly, many, many times I've seen people, family members and friends of people that the Lord has changed like that. And they say, well, I don't exactly understand it, but I don't want any part of it either. And I have a friend, or had a friend, he's with the Lord now. He died very young, at 38, of cancer. But when he was a young man, he was a drug dealer. And he said, when I was dealing drugs, my mother, who was a very devout member of a certain religion, he said, my mother, she didn't care at all about the lifestyle I was leading. She was always happy to see me. He said, but when I came to Christ, and Christ liberated me from drugs, my mother wanted nothing to do with me. How like that? Because when people see the power of God coming near and working in someone's life, they can be afraid. Because many people, deep down, although they may not like some of the consequences of their sin, they still love their sin. And they don't want to give it up. They still love themselves and their own lives, and they don't want to give them up. And if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we give up rights to our lives. We say, Lord, come in my life, take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So they were afraid. And they saw it, told them how it befell to him in verse 16, who was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And verse 17, you might expect now, on further reflection, they'll say, Jesus, please do the same thing for us. They don't say that at all. Verse 17, they pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Now, isn't that amazing? Here the Lord Jesus, as I can see it in this passage, is given three geographical requests. The first geographical request is by the demons. They say, if you cast us out, please let us go into the swine. And the Lord Jesus allows them to do that. And then secondly, the people of their country, they say, please leave our coast. We don't want you around here. There's no room for you in this community, Jesus. What a fearful thing to say. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus acquiesced to their request. The Lord Jesus heeded them. He got into the boat and was leaving. But here the man who had been healed, the man out of whom had been cast the demons, the man who was now a disciple of Jesus, a believer, he asked the Lord that he might be with him. A third geographical request. And the Lord Jesus suffered him not. The Lord Jesus didn't allow him. Now, what kind of a God is it, I ask you, who listens to the prayer of a demon and lets a demon go where it wants to go? Who listens to the prayer of an unbeliever who wants nothing to do with the Lord and answers his prayer affirmatively? But the believer prays, and the Lord says no. What kind of a God is that? I tell you, it's an all-loving God. A tremendous God of love. Because why did the Lord Jesus not answer this man's prayer anyway? Well, we see it in verse 19. He says, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And it says in verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I tell you, sometimes the greatness of God's love demands that the Lord doesn't heed the personal requests of his people. Sometimes we pray for things and the Lord says no, not because he doesn't love us, but because the Lord loves us and he loves all men. And he has something much greater in view. You see, it would have been a wonderful thing for that man personally to sail off with the Lord Jesus and to just spend a few years with the Lord Jesus. That would have been wonderful. But then there would have been no witness for Christ in that region. You see, even though the people said, we don't want you around here, please leave, Jesus. And the Lord said, okay, I'll leave. Nevertheless, the Lord didn't leave them without a witness, did he? The Lord said, I may be leaving, but I'm going to send this changed man back. And he's going to testify of me. The Lord didn't leave himself without a witness there. Even though by rights, he had every right to not leave a witness there. They told him they wanted nothing to do with him. And many people have done that to the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They've said, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. Please stay out of my life. And so the Lord Jesus, he's so subtle, he goes underground. He says, all right, you don't want me overtly. I'll work the circumstances of your life around that somehow, some way, you'll come around to hearing about me again. Somewhere, even in going away from me, even in running away, you'll run into one of my people. And there'll be a witness for you. And I've heard of many people that have trusted the Lord that way. Sadly, there are many others that no matter what the Lord does to try and reach them, they still refuse to be reached. They still refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus. But it's a beautiful thing that when men say to the Lord Jesus, go away, the Lord Jesus says, very well, I'm going, but I'm leaving a witness. You know, we're not so different from that man, are we? Because our Lord has gone away. The Lord Jesus has never physically been on this island, has he? He's never physically been in Pennsylvania. He's never physically been in many parts of our world. He hasn't physically walked on this earth in almost 2,000 years. And yet the Lord Jesus has left himself a witness in this world, hasn't he? He has multitudes of people. Everywhere where there are people living, there are people going out today who, like this man, say, you know, my life was out of control. My life was sold under sin. I was in bondage. I was under the powers of Satan. And I was on my way to hell. But then I met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus changed me. And he can change you too. The Lord has his people all over going out with that message today. The Lord's not here physically on earth himself doing it, but through his emissaries, through you and me, the Lord Jesus is doing it here on earth. Such is his love. When we come back to that question, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. So much so that he'd come to this region and he'd liberate this man. And he'd send that man back into the area to testify for him. And later in the Bible, we see revivals in the same region, reaping the fruit, no doubt, of what this man's testimony had done. But then when the Lord Jesus passes back over the sea, he gets off the boat and immediately there's another person that finds him. This time it's this fellow Jairus in verse 22. And he says, Lord, behold, my daughter lies sick. My little daughter, he says, come and heal her, and I know she'll be well. Come and lay your hands on her, Lord. Quick, time is of the essence. Now, as they went along down the street, here were the multitudes thronging the Lord Jesus. Here were the crowds coming round about. And this man, no doubt, said, why don't they get out of the way? Don't they know this is an urgent matter? My little girl's dying. Life is ebbing away from her. The Lord Jesus has to get to her in time. If he doesn't get there in time, she'll be dead. And there they went through the multitude, and as they creeped along the streets, the man thought, this is taking an interminable amount of time. Why don't they all just go away? And then suddenly the crowd stops and the Lord Jesus said, someone's touched me, virtue has gone out of me. And the man says, we don't have time for this. And the disciples say, Lord, are you crazy? The people are crowding in around you. What do you mean, who touched you? No, says the Lord Jesus, I recognize someone has touched me and virtue, power is literally the word, has gone out of me. This woman came and fell down before the Lord and told him all that was done to her, how she had had an issue of blood for so many years, how she had tried everything and not been healed until she came in desperation and touched the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He tells her that her faith has made her well and sends her away in peace. What a happy day for that woman. But not a happy moment for Jairus, because he's saying, this is taking too much time. And then finally they get along toward the house and he sees people coming out from the house saying, don't bother the Lord Jesus anymore. Your little girl's dead. Imagine how his heart sunk. Imagine how he would be inclined to say, like the disciples had said in the boat, don't you care, Lord? If you cared, you would have come sooner. If you cared, you could have kept my little girl from dying. Was that true? Yes. The Lord Jesus could have kept his little girl from dying. Yes, the Lord Jesus could have come sooner. But I tell you, we would be much the losers for that if the Lord Jesus had. Because if it depended on the Lord Jesus, every time someone grew gravely ill, the Lord Jesus coming and getting there in the nick of the time to save them from death, that would be one thing. That would be a great manifestation of his power. But I tell you what's a greater thing. The knowledge that the Lord Jesus can walk into the room of a dead girl and he can leave that room and the girl's no longer dead but alive. But the Lord Jesus could stand by her bed and say, little girl, I say unto you, arise. And she could get up and walk over to her parents and be delivered unto her. And the Lord Jesus could say, give her something to eat. I'm glad the Lord Jesus did it that way. Because again, I say, the Lord Jesus isn't here physically with us on earth anymore. I know spiritually, where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's in the midst of them. That's true. I know he has promised for the believer to come and make his abode in us by his spirits. That's true, but physically, I say, his body's in heaven, isn't it? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus doesn't come And many believers have seen their loved ones, like this little girl, grow ill and get sicker and weaker and sicker and weaker, and eventually seen them succumb to death. And the Lord Jesus doesn't come and stop them from dying. Many Christians have put their loved ones in the grave, and the Lord Jesus seemingly does nothing about it. But I'll tell you something. This miracle shows Jesus cares. Because even after someone's dead, the Lord Jesus can come and can raise them back up to life. And that's just what the Bible says that the Lord Jesus plans to do. Not just with one or two folk, but with every believer who's died from the time of his church's beginning up to the present moment. For every believer whose remains we've committed into the earth or who've been lost at sea or who whatever, the Lord Jesus says that he's going to come and restore them all to life. He's going to come and raise them all to life. How can he do that? Well, he's the resurrection and the life. And he's the one who cares. And so the Lord Jesus is going to do it. And one way or another, you and I are going to see it. Whether we're among those who are alive and remain at his coming, and we may be, or whether we've fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus, we'll see it. The Lord Jesus will raise us and transform us into glorious bodies like his body, fit to be with him for eternity. Our Father, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus cares. We're thankful that thou dost care, that our need doesn't go unnoticed, that the trials we go through are well known unto thee, and that thou hast power to deal with them and to save us. We're thankful for a Savior God whom we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, thee our Father, by the power of thy Spirit. It's in the Lord Jesus' own name that we pray.